Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
The chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are not originally there, and sometimes I think they unnecessarily put them in there. This is one of those situations where what happens in chapter 2 or what is said in chapter 2 actually connects to what is said in chapter 3. And so I want us to read chapter 2, verse 29, through chapter 3, verse 3. If you know that he is righteous, that's God, you know that everyone that doth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We go before God. This is serious business to look in God's Word, and we need His grace and strength. Our Father, gracious God, I come before you this morning asking, please, for your presence upon your Word, asking for your Spirit's power upon each one of us, asking that those that hear your Word this morning would hear the words of God and not the words of man, asking that you would cause me in my frailty and my foolishness to disappear before the eyes and to be mute before the ears of your people, and that your Spirit would be heard and seen instead. I ask these things, God, because I know how serious it is to open your Word up. It is a joy-filled thing, and yet, God, it is big business, because we are looking at what the sovereign God of the universe is saying this morning. Lord, cause us to take heed and to listen to what you have to say. May you cause my heart and the heart of everyone here to hear with the depths of our soul, not just with our ears, that we might be changed to glorify you even more than we did before we began hearing this word. Thank you for being our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we think about Father's Day, a lot of people talk about Father's Day, Mother's Day. A lot of people have mixed feelings on the holidays per se. You know, is it just another Hallmark holiday? Where's it come from? This and that, and all kinds of things. And you know, anytime you start thinking of holidays, you're always going to have people wondering one thing or another about a holiday. It's the way it works. I like holidays, the concept of holidays myself, because I like having fun. I like celebrations. I like barbecues. I like eating food, sometimes way too much, and that's wrong, but I enjoy these things. I enjoy celebrations, and you know what? God enjoys celebrations. He created celebrations. He created people to celebrate. He created feasts in Israel and said, keep these feasts. Now think about it. You have to tell a bunch of people to keep feasts. You don't have to tell me twice. But these feasts were remembrance. They were a way of rejoicing. And some of these feasts that he gave were intended to simply be ways for them to rejoice in his goodness. We sang the song, I sing the mighty power of God that made the oceans rise. And the verses go on to talk about filling the earth with food and the goodness of God. And we sang about the mighty fortresses our God. And then the response that we must have when we see the goodness of God is to bow the knee. See, it all does fit together, what we're trying to do here. Celebrations are good. Joy is good. God wants people, his people, to be filled with joy. In fact, I believe God wants his redeemed people to be so full of life and joy in delighting in God that we put this raucous world to shame with its pretentious and idolatrous celebrations. Because we have true joy, and there is so much joy that is flowing from within that we celebrate the goodness of God. But you know, Father's Day is sometimes a difficult day for some people. It's difficult for those that have lost fathers. It's difficult for those who maybe never had a godly father. And they think, I'm supposed to celebrate this day. And you know what my dad did? You know what my father was like? And no, that's why I'm not in favor of, we ought not celebrate wicked fathers. We are to honor our parents, whether they're wicked or righteous. But at the same time, it sometimes is a hard thing for people. Sometimes it's hard for individuals that desperately desire to be fathers but are not able. Same thing is true for Mother's Day and other days like that. So I want to say in preface, as we think about this passage of Scripture, when we read this verse, behold what manner of love the Father, that's God our Father, has bestowed upon us. God is referred to as a Father in the Scripture. I want to preface this thought, these thoughts with this. No matter what your earthly father is or was like, he is nothing like God, the eternal Father. Whether he was good or bad, the Bible tells us there is none that compares to the Lord our God. So erase from your mind, if possible, these concepts of taking a human father and taking those traits and projecting them on God, our eternal Father. Sadly, I believe, through my experiences of what I have seen in leading people, how one views their earthly father is often how they view God, the eternal Father. And that's a rebuke to me as a father. Because I am in a very interesting position in that I have three young boys. And I wonder what they know of God the Father. Will they learn it from me? And it's scary. It frightens me. I fear so often that they got all my bad traits and missed all the good things. But the reality is, when you look to the passages of the Scripture that speak of God as our Father, don't project on Him an idolatrous notion of an earthly father. He is not of this earth. That's what Jesus was trying to tell the Pharisees, and they could not get it in the passage that Pastor Jared read. They could not get it. They said, no, we're of our Father God. God is our Father. He's saying, no, you're not. You don't know this Father. If you had known this Father, you would recognize me from proceeding from Him. But you don't recognize me, and that means you don't recognize Him. And so they had a hard time grasping the fatherhood of God, who He really is as Father. I hope that through the Scripture this morning, we'll have a better understanding of who God is as Father, and not necessarily who our earthly fathers are and honoring that, but to look to God, our Heavenly Father, this morning. So let's think about this as we go through this text of Scripture. The textual background. I always like to give a background of what we're looking at in the pages of Scripture. 1 John is one of the most fascinating books in the later New Testament, one of the most fascinating letters. It's short and really to the point. John is basically saying, this is good, this is bad. And he goes so far as to say, if this is what you're living your life like, you're not a true believer. And if this is what you're living your life like, you are a true believer. And he's drawing a distinction in the book of John between those that are of God and those that are of not. Because you recognize this morning, every person must recognize this morning, I am either of God, I am either redeemed, I am either forgiven and in a relationship with God as my Father, or I am not. I am where the Pharisees are. I am either of my Father in heaven, or I am of my father, the devil. That's kind of harsh. It's kind of strong to say that people here may be of the devil. I'm glad God said it and I didn't. Okay? That's what Jesus said. These were the religious people he was talking to. The churchgoers, if you will. When he said, you're either of your father, you're not of the Father in heaven, you're of your father, the devil. Because there's only one place to stand. You're either rich, righteous in Jesus Christ's righteousness today or wicked in your own righteousness. There's only one place to stand. We cannot straddle the fence. It hurts too badly. The reality is, we're either of God or of the devil. Now, I believe every individual, the Scripture would teach us, was born following his father, the devil, until God does a work of grace in our lives and redeems us and justifies us and makes us righteous people. But that's by God's work. So this textual background, John, the beloved apostle, is pointing out these people. This is how you can know. These are the marks of grace of a true disciple of God. And these are the marks of a false disciple, or one who is not truly of God. And that's the whole point. But what's fascinating to me is one of the chief characteristics of who a true believer, a true Christian, not just somebody who says they're Christian because they're not Buddhist or not Muslim or not this or that, but a true Christian is found in 1 John chapter 1. Turn a couple pages back in your Bibles. Verse 3, John says this, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." He's talking about Jesus. He says, "We've seen and heard Jesus, and so we declare him to you. That you also may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. "And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." Did you catch that? To truly understand God's fatherhood upon us, to be redeemed people, people that are born again, is to be people where he says, "Listen, my intention for you, because you're my sons and daughters by adoption, my intention for you, and why I have John write this letter to you, is so that you can have joy that puts the world to shame. You can have joy that is so full and so fulfilled that they say, 'What makes you so happy?' And you say, 'Because my Father is God. That's what makes me so happy. These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full.'" I fear that sometimes the devil, this world, this everything around us, would like to convince people that Christians, those are the ones that don't have any joy. Those are the ones that don't get to do anything fun. Well, and it may be right, except for I highly question the world's idea of fun. Spend a Sunday morning with the world after a raucous Saturday night and tell me how much fun it is. This is the wrong idea of fun, joy. We talk about biblical joy, true spiritual joy, that joy that is within us, that works its way out and manifests itself in delighting in God. That's joy-filled. To know that my God, my Father, is the Creator, Sovereign of the universe, that gives me some joy. That gives me some excitement and some happiness to know who I'm related to. So that's what he is speaking about. John will go on in this letter to the readers and say, when we believe the gospel message, we learn that God is love, and he loves people with his people with a never-ending love. He will draw a distinction between the true children of light and the children of darkness. And so we see the distinction between the profession church, the church that says they are, the people, the Christians they call themselves, that claim to be of God, and the true church of God. He says on this text as well that if we're not walking in his word, we are showing ourselves to be false professors. But if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, then we are experiencing the cleansing power of Jesus Christ on a daily basis, and it's a joy that comes from that. He says if we are refusing to admit our sinfulness and refusing to acknowledge that we are sinners, we're revealing to ourselves that the truth is not in us. But if we are confessing our sins, we are experiencing the fullness of faithful forgiveness and cleansing that only comes from God, and that brings great joy. If we are hating our brothers, he'll go on and say, yet claiming to love Jesus, we are liars and just like Cain. But if we are loving one another, we are demonstrating that we are of God, because God is love, and that brings great joy. He goes on later in the letter to say, if we are loving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's sensually driven, visually excited, and proudly arrogant people, then we have not the love of the Father in us, and we are not the children of God. But if we are believing and loving God, we are demonstrating that we are the children of God, and that brings great joy. For time's sake, we can't go through all this letter, but the first verse, these first verses we read, the joy fulfilled is tied directly to the verses we read earlier about the love of the Father. What gives greater love, or greater joy, what gives greater joy than to know that God is our Father. We're God's kids, and you don't mess with God's kids. I mean, that fills my joy up right there. That's enough to know that. So you see how this ties together with the whole theme of the letter. So we get to the middle of this letter, and John interrupts himself to have a little celebration. In verse 3, as he starts with the word behold, there's a little celebration there. To remind true believers of the joy that is before them he's been talking about. Because unlike any other of God's creation, true believers, true disciples of Jesus Christ, are greatly loved by God as his precious, precious children. And this is joy. We are God's kids. We are God's children. In verse 28, John says, little children. Little children. And he's not talking to kids, he's talking to believers. And he refers to us as little children. And that's not a term of derision. Oh, they're just a bunch of little kids. It's a term of delight. You're my little children. Little children, abide in him. Abide in this joy. Rest assuredly in the love of God. Rest completely in the joy that only Christ brings. Look nowhere else. Look not at the trinkets and glitter of this world to tell you that that's where joy lies. Little children, rest in the delight of God. What John Piper says is so true. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. When our satisfaction is in this reality that we are the children of God, that brings joy. It says, so abide in him. Stay there. Stay in this. Because that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, boldness, we're not going to be embarrassed before him at his coming. You see, the kids of God aren't afraid, aren't ashamed when their father comes. The children of the world are afraid. And there's no boldness and there's shame and embarrassment. But the children of God, we long for the coming of our God. We're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed because we know he's coming to tell everybody, that's my kid. And we're there saying, that's my dad. And he's coming for me. There's no shame. That's what he is saying here. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment to the two true children of God. And then he goes on in verse 29 and says, if you know that he is righteous. And we're going to explain that in just a minute. But he's pointing out this great delight in abiding in God. And he pauses in this little celebration here when he's talking about delighting in God and the reality that we have no shame, no fear. True disciples have no fear or shame at the thought of Jesus' return because we know that he's our Father that will never leave us or forsake us, and he has begotten us by his own blood, and we are his, and he is ours, and there is a relationship there, and there's no shame. And so here he pauses with this celebration, and the word behold in the original language is look! Look at this. Can you just imagine this? Look at this love. Look at the manner of this love that is poured out on you and calling you his sons and calling you his kids. Just imagine it for a moment. That's what John is trying to do. He's desperately trying to get the readers of this letter to consider for a moment, to erase themselves, their mind of the thoughts of how this world is against them, of all the problems in their family, of everything going wrong last week, everything that broke, everything that hurt you, every problem that happened, and just the fact that you're saying, what's the use of life? And you just think of life and you go, bleh. And he wants to pause and say, look, stop and think about this for a minute. Behold, consider this. Consider what? The intense love of God, our eternal Father. The intense love of God, our eternal Father. Saint, true believer, you have every reason to be filled with the delight and joy today. Because you, if you are a child of God, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a Father that loves you far deeper and broader than you or I will ever comprehend. So I want to look at this love of the Father this morning and try, although we won't be able to try to get a little grasp of our eternal Father's love for us. God intends his saints to be fulfilled with joyous delight in him. Delighting in God now promises eternal joy both now and forever. Think about those things, because that's what he's revealing to us. Let's back up, though. Let's look at verse 29 before we look at the love of the Father, because verse 29 gives us the cause of the Father's love. Why would God love us? Why would the Father, he says, the manner of love the Father has given to us, bestowed upon us, why in the world would God love us? Because you see, you might think, I'll give you the benefit, you might think you know why God loves you. I don't know why God loves me. Because when I think about how many times I read what he wants of me, and I do the exact opposite. And to think of how rebellious I have been in my life toward the Creator God, I wonder, how could he love me? That's the beauty of the love of God. It is righteous and just love. It's not, well, he just loves me anyways. That's not the way his love works. You know that? God's love is not meritless. God's love is merited. Now, some people who have been in Baptist churches for a long time, Christian churches, would go, wait a minute, I thought it was free. No, God's love is merited. It's earned. The problem is you and I can't earn it. The love of God is merited by his only begotten, the only one that was truly born of God, Jesus Christ. You see, the love of God, the Father upon us, is merited because he loves his Son. And if we are in the Son, we are loved by God. It's not just this is important, because the cause of the Father's love is not just some, well, it's just he likes to love, and so he doesn't care what you're like, he'll just love you. God can't handle, and I don't mean that in the sense of a weakness of his, sin. Sin has separated you and I from God. Rebellion, wickedness, which if we get honest with the depths of our soul, we recognize there is absolutely a heart of rebellion that rests in each of us. We want our way, not anyone else's way, let alone a God we cannot see or touch. And so there is no way we could ever merit the love. But look at verse 29. He says, if you know that he, that's Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone that doth righteousness is born of him. There is a sense in which God loves the whole world, but not in the same fashion as he loves his redeemed children. Just as there is a sense in which I, as your pastor, love your children, but I'm sorry, not in the same sense that I love my own children. There is a common grace of God that pours out upon all mankind, and the grace that encourages people to run to God's efficacious grace, run to the cross for deliverance. There is a common grace that brought you here today. There is a common grace of God that allowed you to wake up breathing this morning. There is a common grace of God where he has revealed himself to you through your conscience and through your heart. And there is a common grace of God, and there is a common love of God that pours himself out upon this wicked world that way. But that common grace, that common love is intended to draw sinners into a relationship with him so that he might pour out more than common love. He might pour out fatherly love upon his redeemed children. And it says here, how can you have the love of God? There is no merit with the love of God. Is there no merit? Is love of God random and cheap? He just seems to arbitrarily love people that are so rebellious and hateful. No, beloved, the love of God that he pours out upon his chosen children is anything but random or even free, and definitely not cheap. The love of God is not free at all. It cost the Son of God separation from the Father and death on the cross. The conditional sentence beginning if in this verse, if you know, is the third class, which basically means it's another way to translate it as since. Since you understand this. In other words, since you have learned, since you have found out, little children, that Jesus Christ is righteous, you know that his righteousness affects those that are born of him. That's what he is saying there in the text. Look at the text. Some misunderstand this verse to be saying that anyone who does right things or good things is God's child. If they help an old lady across the street, well, they're God's kids. If they do some good deeds, pick up a little litter here and there, make sure they recycle, that's the big one. If you do that, you're one of God's kids. You're righteous. No, that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying this. Those who are born of God have Jesus' righteousness upon them. Those that are born again, those that exhibit Christ's righteousness, this kind of righteousness, this perfect righteousness, have proved that it didn't come from within themselves. This righteousness, this goodness, came from someone else giving it to them. His righteousness. We use in biblical terms the word imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is put to us, that we could not earn, that we could never cause to exist within ourselves, but something that must be only a gift of God. The love of God must be earned, but it can never be earned by us because we are incapable of doing righteousness by our nature. But since we bear the marks of Adam, we are tainted with even our righteousnesses being filthy rags before God. And the Bible even says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because everything we do in our natural state is tainted with sin. It's like if we're to eat this delicious lunch this afternoon, and just before the ladies go, and they're not going to do this, just before some of the ladies and men go to prepare and cook food, they go and they clean the toilets and then don't wash their hands. It's disgusting. And you could say, they could make a beautiful steak, and you want nothing to do with it, right? Because it's been made, and the steak could be perfect, but it's been made with tainted hands, right? Everything we do naturally, because of our sin nature, is done with tainted hands. Tainted with sin. And so even when we do good things without Jesus Christ, it's done with tainted hands. And so before God, he says, I can't accept that. It's tainted. It's tainted. You know what? The only thing that's going to do fix that is if I give you my own righteousness to do. If I take my righteousness and put it on you, then it's not tainted anymore because it didn't come from sinners. It came from a holy God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Jesus Christ is your claim to righteousness and holiness alone. And by his perfect righteousness, accessed through faith, you have the legitimate claim that you are born of him, that you are his child, God's child. You have a new birth, not without merit, but not with our merit, with the merit of Jesus Christ. Because Christ merited it for you. He won the love for you. Never forget, Christian, never forget, saint, that the expression of love and joy found in chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love, is a direct result of verse 29, that we are born of him and have his righteousness. We understand the love of God upon us only when we understand that we are sinners, and the only way to have this and experience and understand the love of God is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this morning I ask you, have you recognized your sin? I mean, not just saying, yeah, I sinned, but recognize the awfulness of it, the wickedness of it, the depth of it. And have you turned from that sin, trusting in Jesus Christ's righteousness to be put to you? That's what you need. That's what I need. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to me. Jesus says this. The scripture says this. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call upon him because he is drawing you. You call upon him seeking his righteousness, not your own. The promise is sure. You will be born of God. Born again. Rebirthed. Made new. And now it's not tainted anymore because it's his righteousness working through you. And now we can glorify and serve him. In John 17, Jesus prays for all his disciples, us included. In the last time, line of his prayer, he speaks to this. He petitions his Father that the love, this is what he says, that the love which you loved me with may be in them, that's in us, and I in them. In other words, he was saying this, your love will be in them when I am in them. Your love will be upon them when they are with me, when I'm with them. Because Jesus Christ looks down, God our Father looks down from heaven, and when he saw Jesus Christ on that cross, when he saw him bruised, beaten, and torn, and most of all, when he saw Jesus Christ stacked with our sin on him, our wickedness, specifically our wickedness, when he saw that, he didn't see his son. He saw his enemy. He saw you. He saw me. So that now, when God the Father, if we will rest in that assurance, when God the Father looks down and sees me and sees you, he doesn't see my sin, my wickedness. He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. And I am declared righteous before him. And I may not always do right things, but he is my Father. And I am his son because I am in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is in me. His righteousness is in me. That's the cause. That's where this love comes from. The love of God for children, for people, only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The love of God for Christians and saints comes through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ. But why? Why does God love? Why would he choose to crucify his only begotten? Why would he choose to crucify his true son, one and only, unique son? Why would he choose that, okay, and not just send me to hell? Why would he even do this? What is the purpose of it all? Verse 3 tells us the purpose. Behold, what manner of love the Father, or what love, what type of love, what fathom nature of this love the Father has bestowed, has given to us, has placed upon us. He's loved us in this way. And the next word tells us the purpose, right? That, so that, why did he do this? So that we should be called the sons of God. Some texts read right after that, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and it reads right after that, and we are, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are, it says right after that. Truly we are, if we know Christ. Even though we are sinners, God has chosen through Christ to call us his sons. But something important, that idea of the word called the children of God, called the sons of God, it's not the idea of, well, I'm going to call them my sons, I'm going to call them my children, but they're really not. That's not the idea of the word called. It's the same word we get chosen from. That we should be chosen, that we should be named, that we should receive this title, sons of God. It's not the idea of some cosmic game that God is playing and say, I'm going to pretend they're my sons. Sometimes I'm going to pretend they're not my kids, and sometimes I am. And if it all works out in the end, if I choose at the last minute to call them up to be sons, great. If I choose not to, that's fine. That's not the God of the Bible. No, this is the words of assurance saying, listen, if you are in Christ, he has named you his child. And you can't be unnamed his child. You can't be taken away from being his child if you are in Christ. You are eklektos. You are called the sons of God. We are in actuality the children of God by his gracious calling. We are not the children of God by birth. That's a common thing you will hear in the world today. Well, aren't we all God's children? We are all God's creation. We're not all God's children because he calls us. It's an action he does. He calls us the children of God. It's not something we are naturally. It's something we must be called. It's something that must come upon us outside of ourselves. It's something that must happen to us, not something we are born with. We are called the children of God. And we are in actuality the children of God, not by birth, but by his adoption. Ephesians chapter 1 proves this to us, and it provides a beautiful understanding of what God's purpose is in being adopted. Although we are foolish, frail, and sinful children. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read this text. It's so beautiful. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the connection, the fatherhood of God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us. That's the same word called in 1 John 3. According as he hath chosen or called us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in his presence in love. But I love what it says. He says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. Did you catch that? Because we are the adopted children, we are accepted. Because we are adopted in Christ, we are accepted in the beloved one, Christ. Why? He says there, to the praise of his glory, for the good pleasure of his will, to bring glory and honor to God. This is the idea here. We are adopted as public and amazing demonstrations of God's rich grace. He adopts sinners and calls us to himself, and we are his forever children with no way of undoing that which he has done, all so that he might conform us to the image of his true Son, Jesus Christ, that we should be presented holy and blameless before him with love. And one day as we stand there in perfect and absolute love, the work that he is doing in your heart right now, children, children of God, that he will declare for everyone to know and understand. And this is, he'll declare something like this. Understand, he'll say, this is my child. Look what I've made of them. Look what I've done with them. You know what they were before? You remember what they were before? Look what I've done with them. They're holy, without blame. They're abiding in me. They're spotless. They're my glorious church. No spot or wrinkle in them. And all the peoples of all the nations will bow down, not before you or me. We are just the trophy. We're just the demonstration. But they will all bow down before Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father because of what he's done with us. We were chosen with the purpose of making his name great. So think of that when your flesh begins to conjure up feelings of superiority and self-congratulations. It's for his name's sake that we are the sons of God. And right now, he is making you into a beautiful vessel to display his glory both now and for eternity. You're the trophy of God's grace. I'm the trophy of God's grace. And he wants to display his trophies. He's making us. We're his workmanship. We all recognize that it's a work in progress, but it's God's work in progress, so it will not fail. It will be completed, or else he is not God. He says in Galatians, the good work he has begun in us, he will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish the job. So sometimes in this making of the trophy, there's some pain that has to take place. There's some troubles. There's some trials. There's some difficulties. Don't despise the pain as much as you don't despise the good. Don't despise the trying of the faith. Don't despise the sanctifying process. Don't despise the molding process, because it is for his glory and for your good, because you're his kid and he's going to make his kids what he wants them to be. It pains me deeply when I must discipline my children, but I do so not because I delight in their suffering, but because I delight in what their suffering will bring about in them. How much more our God, who chastens us and tries us. He takes no delight in the suffering we experience, but he delights greatly in what he is making of us through his suffering as a child of the King. That's the purpose, is the glory of the Father. He's called us out to be bearers of his name. What are the results of the Father's love? Verses 1 and 2 tell us this. That we should be called the sons of God. That's the purpose clause. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we not. Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Such a grand and wonderful words in this text, yet they are not without a word of pain associated with them, right? Look at the end of verse 3. Behold, you're the children of God. What manner of love! He's called you out for his glory. You're a trophy of grace. And guess what? Nobody sees it. That's basically what he says there, right? And yet the world, they say, you're weird. You're strange. You are odd. You're not with us. In fact, you're so strange and weird, we want to get rid of you. And we don't want you around us. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to go ahead at times in history, we're going to kill you because we don't like what you are and we don't like what you're like because we don't understand it. You're not of this world. You see, Christians aren't the only ones who go around thinking, I'm not of this world. The unbelievers going around saying, they're not of this world. They recognize it too. And he says that, therefore the world doesn't recognize you. What doesn't it recognize you as? What does it not know you as? It sees you. Your coworkers, your family, your neighbors, they see you and they say there's something about you that's different. If you're a child of God, they say that. But they can't figure out where it's from. They say, well, you're just a religious person. Well, you're just a good guy. Well, you're just kind of stupid sometimes to give up that and to do this when you could be getting this. They see you, but they don't recognize you for what you are. They don't recognize you as the children of God. In fact, that same thing happened to Jesus, right? All the Pharisees we read this morning, Jesus said, I'm of God the Father. And they said, no, you're of the devil. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him for who he truly was. And if they didn't see your Lord for who he truly is, then how do you think they'll see you for who you truly are? And you'll be maligned, and you'll be slandered, and you'll be ridiculed. And throughout history, those that will live godly will suffer persecution. And it's pain. You know, one of the results of being in the Father's love is the pain of those that are not in the Father's love, or pain inflicted by those not in the Father's love. In fact, they're jealous. In fact, it goes even further. They don't like you because they don't know what you have, but you got something they don't have. And the way of the world is, instead of trying to get it themselves, it's just destroy those that have it. That's the way of the world, isn't it? It's the way of the world economically. I mean, I don't like the rich people that have all the rich stuff because I don't have it, and so I don't really want riches. I just don't want them to have it. It's the way of the world. It's the way people think. It's the way they thought of Jesus, and it's the way they think of believers, saints, Christians, disciples. It's true, this is not a good way to tell people to come into the kingdom of God, but it's the honesty. It's the truth. If you come to Christ, if you leave this world behind, pain is going to follow you. But that's not all it ends with in verse 1. Because verse 2 he says, beloved. But don't forget, in the pain, don't forget that you're beloved. The world doesn't view you as beloved, but guess what? You're beloved. You're beloved of the Father who has given you his love. And you're beloved. And it may, now you are the sons of God. Even if they don't recognize it, even if no one says it, just as they said of Jesus, you're of the devil. No, he was the Son of God without any question. They didn't recognize it. They didn't change the truth of it. Now you are the sons of God. And now it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now people can't see it. But guess what? It's not just the pain in this life, the rejection in this life, the oppression in this life. But one day, we know that. You see that in verse 2? It does not yet appear. It's not yet revealed what we shall be. It's not yet revealed that we shall be the sons of God. People don't recognize that, but we know this. We have this assurance. We have this confidence that in the future, maybe that future is today, I don't know. Whatever day it is that our Father returns with his Son, Jesus Christ, whatever day it is that we look upon him, we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Not like him in nature, not like him in essence, but like him in glory. Meaning this, we will reflect the perfect glory that Jesus Christ demonstrated on this earth. We will be like him because we will finally see him just as he is. Saint, are you excited for the return of Jesus? At the return of Jesus is when all the world goes, oh, we had them pegged wrong. We thought they were idiots. They're God's kids. And I'm not. By the way, this is a reason why we ought to be so passionate in our evangelism. We ought to be so passionate in sharing the gospel with people so that we can say, come to Jesus. Become one of his children. You do that and people will believe and some will not. But the reality is we have this future hope, this joy, this future revelation that counters the current oppression. In closing, what are the implications of the Father's love? Okay, we looked at this morning the basis, right? The basis of any love that God the Father would give us is the basis of Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, if we are related to God through Jesus Christ, we are under the Father's love. This kind of love he's talking about, this manner of love he's talking about, because we are called the sons of God, right? And if we are called the sons of God, we recognize we are called for the purpose, as he says, and that is as a trophy of his grace, for his glory, for his name's sake. And we recognize that now, the results of that is now we may not see all that that means. Now we are oppressed, but one day we will be glorified. One day we will be in an exalted position. We will be the children of God, and it will be clearly seen. But what do I do with this on Monday? How do I live today, this afternoon? How does this affect me spiritually? I mean, is it just I sit around just, you know, waiting, looking, hoping? No, we live. God put us in this world to live. To have celebrations, to have funerals, to be disciplined, to rejoice. To worship, to work. He put us in here for this. So what about now? Verse 3 tells us that now. And every man that hath this hope. This is the present tense idea, right? Has it now. This reality, this knowing that I don't experience the fullness of heaven now. One day I will experience the fullness of glory, but now I don't. I'm kind of discouraged and hurt by people now, but one day that's going to be changed because I'm God's child, yes. This hope that I have in me, this blessing, this knowledge, this truth, this assurance, anyone that has this hope in him now purifies himself now, even as he, God, is pure, even as Jesus is pure. Here's the implications. We are here now. We might think, that's nice, God is my Father. Now pass me the potatoes and get on with life. My dear friend, beloved of God, if the reality that God is your genuine Father by his choice, and that you, although unrecognized in this world, are destined to reflect his glory only by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you expect the such purpose and glory and delight that we have no inkling of now, if that doesn't stir you up, there's something wrong. If the hope, the knowledge of being the children of God, God is our Father, the adoption that we have, the reality that Jesus Christ bled for us, if that doesn't stir you up, then you are either unregenerate and spiritually dead, or you are so fallen away from God's glory that you have gotten all numbness and dullness to the Spirit of God. Because this ought to stir you. It ought to excite you. And I don't necessarily mean emotionally excite you. Your soul, it ought to stir your soul to realize what we are as the children of God. And if it stirs our soul, then we purify ourselves just as he is pure. That's a strange phrase. I hope you don't just go away from today weeping, oh, how I love Jesus, yet have it not impact your choices, thoughts, and desires tomorrow. John gives something very practical here. And this is it. Everyone who has this genuine love, who has this hope, who understands this love of God naturally responds in love. There is a, it's supernatural, but it's upon the children of God. There is a response of love that true believers have. This is why Jesus asked Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time he said that, and Peter, "Yeah, yes," he responded with, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." You see, if we truly love this God who has loved us, there is a natural, practical response of obedience to this God that takes place. We can't go away from the love of God unchanged. My friend, God loves us, and He expects us, because of His love, to respond in love. What does this mean? He expects us to respond by purifying ourselves, even as He is pure. Don't misunderstand John. He is not suggesting that one must, of his own nature, remember, he's one that has the righteousness of Christ, not one of his own nature, purify himself in order to gain the love of God. You can see that in the text, right? He talks about being under the love of God before he talks about purifying yourself. He says, if you have this hope, then you purify yourself. So it's not in a way to gain God's love, but the response of God's love. If a child of God who is drowning in God's love is truly a child, that love will motivate him to walk in holy purity before God. Why? Because he loves him so much. He wants to be just like him. He loves us so much, we want to be just like Daddy. That's what he is saying here. God has blessed me and Bonnie with 3 boys. 2, 4, and 6. Now it's easy to keep track of their ages. Early on with the oldest, I learned something that has borne itself out in all 3 of the precious sons God has given me. Sometimes it's scary, sometimes it's encouraging, but they love to do what I do. They love to do what I do. A few years ago, we found our oldest standing on a piano bench in the living room preaching at his little brother. It was theologically sound, too, which was a huge sigh of relief. If you come here early when my boys are here, you'll see all of them, all the way down to the youngest, walking back here and climbing up these little, there's little things back here you don't see, climbing back here and standing up here so they can preach at the pulpit. They have no idea what they're doing, but they know they saw Daddy do it. And if they saw Daddy do it, they want to do it. Being a father who fails, unlike our Heavenly Father, this frightens me. Because they do want to do everything I do, whether it's good or bad. But it also encourages me as a father to this. I have 3 little disciples who understand what it means to be a disciple, an imitator. They probably understand it better than I do of my Heavenly Father. My dearly beloved, God loves you so immensely that He gave His Son to pay for your sin. He took His righteousness and gave it to you. He adopted you through no merit of your own, but His own merit. He chose you out of wickedness, so that you might be conformed to the image of His dear Son, so that He could call you sons, and nothing can separate you from His will, His love. And although this world does not recognize you for what you are as the sons of God, one day they will, and so will everyone. And one day you will see Him as you have never seen Him before, and you will have eyes for no other. Do you have this hope? If you do, is it causing you to imitate Him? Purify Himself just as He is pure? Is it causing you to say, I want to be like Him? Is He your Daddy? Do you just have to copy and mimic? You have to see what He's like so you can do it too? That's the result of real fellowship with Him. Those that love are under the Father's love will seek to imitate the Father's Son. Will seek to be Christ-like. This is for all of us, men, women, children. But I want to draw a quick application, Dad, especially you. Men, Your Heavenly Father loves you more than your father ever did or could, and you could ever love your children. Some of you have had abusive fathers, angry fathers, inconsistent fathers, but that is not God our Father. He is unlike man. He is perfect in love. Will you not imitate him so that the little imitators around you will be imitating not you but him? Will you not follow him so that all those around you will be following him? Paul the Apostle understood this regarding discipleship. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Will you not lead your families closer to your Father so that they can taste the joy-filled life that it is to be an adopted child of God? What a joy-filled life it is. If you are here today and you are yet to understand this love of God practically in Jesus Christ dying for your sin, paying the price for your hell so that you can come into a relationship with God the Father, then I want to tell you today, there is room. The cross of Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is hope for a life lived in rebellion. There is hope because love will win the day. God loves you. He loves sinners. He loves to make sinners righteous. Will you not rest in him? Call upon him. I believe. Make me your child. And see that he doesn't do a great and mighty work in your life and change you from one degree of glory to another until the day you stand before him and this hope is made sight. Let us pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.